Shalom, everyone. Shalom. And good evening. Welcome to another live Q&A session here at Lion Lamb Ministries. Let's begin with a word of prayer. I've got a whole bunch of questions, and we've got some recent news events to take place, so I have a lot of information to share and a lot of questions to answer. So without hesitation, if you'd join me in a word of prayer, please. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for this opportunity and this time now to come together in fellowship, to raise some questions, biblical questions, and attempt to answer those questions. We invite you, Lord, by your Spirit, to be a part of this study, to be a part of this discussion this evening, so that your Spirit would guide us in our thinking, so that we might have the proper understanding of what the Scripture teaches and spiritually the instruction that you want us to have. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for your redemption. We thank you for who you are, God, to us, and we realize that all of our lives are based upon you and your strength. And so we look to you for your Spirit and your strength, even this night as we come to assemble together. And I thank you for all of this and all of the questions that we've received from the brethren. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. All right, guys. Like I said, I've got a whole bunch of questions that have come in. By the way, the number of questions tells me that everybody's tuning in and getting serious, okay? And they're very serious questions. I'm very pleased by the content of the questions. One particular question came in a little bit later, and I'm going to use it first because there is something that is transpiring, taking place here very shortly that's going to be profoundly very significant to us. And it starts off, this is a question from a guy named Herb. And Herb sent his question, and he said, you recently talked about Daniel 9:27, the treaty being broken in the middle of the week, and how this might fall on a Wednesday and also on the 3 1/2 year mark. Please elaborate on this. I couldn't quite follow. And is there currently a 7-year treaty in effect to be broken? Now, this question, although he cites Daniel 9:27, the whole passage we're talking about is Daniel 9:24. Through 27. It is the prophecy called the 70 weeks of Israel. For many months now, and for me, going back many years, we've been looking at a different way of viewing this prophecy than ever has been seen before. What has been considered in the past by prophecy students is the 70 weeks is a mathematical thing. The word weeks means sevens. So 70 weeks was 70 times 7. They thought it was a prophecy of some 490 years. And they've tried to figure out how to get this to work historically, coming up to the time of the Messiah's death and resurrection. And then they try to use the 70th of this, the 70th week, the 70th 7, to be a final 7-year period at the end of the that would be the final days that would bring us up to the Messianic kingdom. I'm going to set all that aside. What I've been sharing with you now for several years and so forth is there's a whole nother Hebrew way of seeing this. By the way, the Hebrew scholars, I have this now confirmed. Rashi, one of the greatest Hebrew scholars, agrees with me on this assessment about how this prophecy should be viewed. The 70 weeks, the word weeks is a biblical holiday. It's the Feast of Weeks. And this is a prophecy about a generation that's going to have 70 Shavuot, or 70 Pentecosts, in the course of their lifetime. And the prophecy breaks down that number of 70 years, the final years of the final generation, and basically says how things get to the kingdom. The 70th Shavuot, the 70th, is the proclamation of the Messiah in the kingdom. So what really we're looking for, as from a prophetic standpoint, is the 69 that precede that. And that's where the prophecy gets very specific. It says there will be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem with plaza and moat. Then there will be 62. Then there will be 7. Now, 7 by itself means a week in Hebrew, and it then says, in the middle of the week will come this event called the Abomination of Desolation, which leads to a 3 1/2 year great tribulation that the Messiah specifically talked to. The Messiah in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse cites this prophecy specifically, telling us this will be the sign to us of the end of the ages and the sign of the coming of the Messiah in the final generation. So with that said, we have certain historical facts that are in this generation. Let me take you through them very quickly. November 29, 1947, there's a UN decree to end the British mandate and to establish a Jewish homeland. In May of 1948, in fact, May 14, the day after the British leave, the State of Israel is declared. Ben-Gurion stands up with all of the other leaders and declares the State of Israel. The War of Independence begins. And what has followed for many years thereafter, in fact, there's a course of some 62 years that have followed since Israel became a nation, there's been repeated wars and conflicts, not the least of which is in 1967, when Israel captured all of Jerusalem. They had only had a piece of it, but they captured all of Jerusalem. And since 1967, never before in the history of Israel, they have built a plaza and a moat in Jerusalem that didn't exist before in any previous history. That's what really ties this prophecy into this modern time. We are now seeing for the first time Jerusalem with a plaza and a moat. The plaza is what you commonly know as the Kotel or the Western Wall. The moat is the Jerusalem Archaeological Park, which is just to the south of it, along the wall. They've dug down. A major controversy in the world over Israel doing this, digging all the way down to remove the temple stones that have been pushed off by the Romans off the Temple Mount, have pulled them all up and gathered them, and have gone all the way down to the street level of the days of Yeshua and the disciples. You know, and it's called a moat or a great dig that they've done down there. That's modern times. So if this thing is right, then we came to May of 2010, May because we're coming up on Shavuot in that month. We were looking for something that would be distinct or different from the previous 62 that would set the stage for the final 7 years. Well, we saw something. It's a historical fact. This is when President Obama made the major speech right at Shavuot and announced in the two-state solution for Israel the dividing of the land of Israel based on the 1967 borders. And since then, since that time, we've been going through the motions of trying to have negotiations for the two-state solution until we come to now. We are in November of 2012 right now. The Palestinians, as a result of the election of the president, has announced that they have sent their proposal, and in fact it will be delivered to the UN November 16th in 2 days. It is a proposal to call for the division of the land of Israel based on the 67 borders, the establishment of a Palestinian state. The vote for this in the UN General Assembly is now scheduled for November 29th of this year. This is not coincidence that they chose this date. It ties back to the original date of the UN decree that established the Jewish homeland to begin with. Only the Palestinians are playing to it now, so they get their state declared through the UN, commemorating back in those dates. So this event, which is coming this time frame, goes all the way back and is part of this, all these previous years that have been taking place. I want to remind everybody, the prophet Joel has specifically said that one of the major reasons why we're going to have a day of the Lord, why we're going to have a great tribulation with the return of the Lord, is because the nations divide my land. When they vote for this thing on November 29, this is the formal declaration of the nations of the world for the division of the land. It was simply an idea that the president put forth in May of 2010. It's about to become a reality. And at this point, as soon as they do that, the entire old city of Jerusalem is setting in Palestinian territory. All of the West Bank settlements are now classified on an international law as illegal. Israel is now in violation of international law, and you now have the fulfillment of all the nations coming against Israel and dividing the land. And you can imagine Israel is not going to accept this. This is like war on Israel. This is, and the nations don't seem to understand that Jerusalem is at the heart of the definition of Israel, and they want to take the old city away from them. And we know that it's Jerusalem, the old city. It's the Temple Mount, is the focal point of Daniel's prophecy, which is the sign of the start of the Great Tribulation. Now, we know there's a prophecy that says the sign we're looking for that starts the Great Tribulation is an altar that's set up that's then shut down. And the prophecy simply says, in fact, the bigger part of the event is not that the altar was set up. The greater sign is that the altar is shut down. With this vote on November 29th and declaring it to be Palestinian territory by the nations, can you now see the reason why all the nations will be opposed to the altar? They're going to claim it's illegal. They're going to claim that Israel has no right to set up that altar to the God of Israel. So all the nations are now opposed to the very ownership symbol of God. Now do you see the weight and the brevity of the consequence of why God is saying this is going to be the reason for the day of the Lord? Can you see all the nations now on record against the God of Israel? And Israel alone, you know, in this whole process. The anniversary of tying back to this date, going back to the original decree that the prophecy speaks of. Are you ready for this? The Palestinians are calling by doing this, it is confirming this. It's to confirming this agreement. And that's what Daniel 9:27 specifically says, that is part and parcel of the thing that starts the Great Tribulation. There's a confirmation of the covenant, and it comes in the middle. It comes in the middle of the final seven. Now, nobody ever really quite saw this in front and could lay it out before, but these are the events that are actually taking place. These are the historical facts, and if you just repeat back the historical facts, guess what you describe? You give virtually Daniel 9:27, you describe it exactly as it's written. The events are actually happening as the scripture said. Now, a lot of times we take prophecy and we try to project forward, trying to understand what it means. But the way to really confirm prophecy is let historical events take place, describe them, and discover that's the same description that's in the scripture. And that's what I have discovered about most of the prophecies that God fulfills. That the wording is actually the language that's used after the event happens. And that's what we have. We have the Palestinians right now intentionally and purposely saying they're going to put this proposal forward to establish a Palestinian state to confirm this. And we know this is the original decree. And we now see ourselves counting down through the 62, halfway into the 7, and that's the reason why we cannot rule out the possibility that this winter, in February and March, the middle point of the final 7 years, we could see the altar shut down, the image set up, or the prophecy of the abomination of desolation. Now, guys, I don't care how it got there. If that happens, the Messiah has said that is the start of the Great Tribulation. I don't care if it lined up with what you thought you understood or heard before, but the reality is if that's what happens, then that's exactly what the Messiah told us to look for. And that would tell us where we're at. Now, obviously, as we've talked before, the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years. So we're talking about February, March of 2013 through the fall of 2016. That would mean that the year of 2017 is the first year in the kingdom. That the 70th week, the 70th Shavuot, is the Messiah making the seven proclamations that's in Daniel 9:24, the proclamations of the kingdom. The prophecy was always about the 69 that preceded. So we are coming up on, and it's looking very, very strong. Now, do we know for certain this is it? No, because the Messiah specifically said you're not going to know for certain until you see the abomination of desolation. That's what you hang your hat on. So what is this that we're looking at? What do we see taking place here? We see all the definitions falling into place. We see the time periods falling into place. We see all the leaders of the world saying all the right things that are all the background things that lead us up to that point. We who are trying to pay attention, there's enough information here that not only is it a possibility that the Great Tribulation begins this winter, it's starting to move into the probability ranks now. Now, I'm a former logistics engineer. Okay, man deals in probabilities. Only God can work in an absolute. You know, all of us, all we can do is project a probability of something. Now, I shared with people back at Sukkot just a short time ago, if you put a gun to my head and ask me what is the probability that all these things are correct and we're going to see the Great Tribulation start this winter, in fact, I shared it with some brethren, I said I'd give it 40%. I got a lot of things here, but it's not like tipping the balance yet for me. I still got to see some really powerful things take place. I didn't see this one coming, but it's upon us. It lines up with the prophecies. So my assessment right now is that we're clearly at 50% and maybe more. We'll just have to see kind of how things crank up and how things unfold. From a world standpoint, oh my goodness, there are all kinds of pieces falling into place. I'm just focusing in on this prophecy for Israel. Our own country, we're about to see it be ripped to shreds before our very eyes. The country is divided. No house can stand that is divided. The Bible says so. A country can't stand that's divided against itself. We are getting ready to go through some big changes here, and I'm not sure it's going to be the country that we knew beforehand that will be afterwards when it's all said and done. That we're not the only one going through this trauma. The whole world is going through a whole assortment of trauma. The trouble is coming to the world. That's the whole definition of great tribulation upon all of the world that the world has never seen before. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, even with inside divisions taking place in all these different places. I find it very interesting right now in this time frame that President Obama has taken a position. By the way, who is the leader of the free world? It has a lot of say on this. Has taken a position to divide the land of Israel. And he finds himself being the president of a divided nation. And it's coming here because he's put it on Israel. And I would remind everybody, you know, one of the greatest prophecies that was given to our father Abraham, I will bless those that bless thee, I will curse those that curse thee. And if you want to curse Israel by dividing the land, maybe you can get divided. Maybe your land will be divided. And right now, as you may well know, well, there's this petition going on, this White House petition. I'm sure that all the politicians are all saying, why, this is a fluke. I'm sure they're all scoffing at it and so forth. But right now, citizens from 50 different states are petitioning to leave the Union of the United States. And the number of people who've signed up for it, as I understand it, as I'm speaking at this moment, is in excess of 750,000 citizens have done this. This is not going away. This is not going away. And I'm certain they'll mock it. They'll laugh at it. They'll consider everybody that is a kook. But I'll tell you what it does indicate. It shows you how deeply this nation is divided. That its own citizens are losing heart. They don't believe in the country anymore. And they're willing to leave. They're willing to not be a part of it anymore. That is a very ominous sign about the faith of the citizenry with the nation, with the country. It's getting serious. It's getting very serious. So to answer your question, Herb, very quickly, the covenant that we're talking about is this whole thing of the establishment of the state of Israel. You can go back and I can show you the 7-year agreement that specifically is the one that Isaiah speaks of from September of 1993 to September of 2000, the Middle East Peace and Security Agreement, the Oslo Accords, and how they were annulled there in 2000. And they are still the subject of discussion and negotiation still to this day. And that particular covenant was called the covenant with death by the leaders. Not only the Palestinian leaders, but the Israeli leaders called it that. That's Isaiah 28. That's Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The only question is right now, is these events going to be happening in February, March? I think that by the end of February, we're going to know for certain whether this thing is working. And if it's not working, okay. You know, it sure harmonized with a lot of things. We'll continue to keep looking for the real fulfillment of the prophecies. But if it does happen, and we see the altar suddenly set up and then suddenly shut down at this time frame, why, we should not be fooled anymore. We have all kinds of prophecies that have been building to this. The themes have been there. This is not some snap decision that, oh my goodness, we're all thinking the Great Tribulation is going to happen just because of a single event. We've been watching this coming. All of this generation has had this information for us to all consider and see as it's beginning to unfold. All right, so that's a nice long answer for you, Herb, and it kind of lays out the foundation for the other questions this evening, because there's a number of them that have to do with Great Trib and other things related to that. So with that as a background, let's jump into some more questions here. This is from Stephen in Texas, and he says, how do you respond to people, mostly Messianic Jews, who state that Gentiles should not follow Torah because it was intended for Israel, not Gentiles, and it takes away their identity as a Jew? Well, first of all, let's address that. Those Messianic Jews that are doing that and saying that are members of the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America and the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations. There's a white paper that was written several years ago by a couple of people called the Ephraimite Heir. And since that, they've become, and let me just say it to you straight out, my Messianic Jewish brethren, they've become bigots. They're racial bigots. They think that God has a special, unique calling for Jews, and then all you other fellas, you don't quite have the same calling that they have. And the people who say this are devoid of understanding the Torah. They do not understand what God established with our father Abraham, that in his seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. They ignore the fact that when Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt, it wasn't just native born, that it was a mixed multitude of anyone who wanted to believe in the God of Israel, and that the Torah was specifically not given exclusively to the Jews. It was given to all of Israel. And by the way, all of Israel at that time counted people who were aliens and sojourners along with the native born. And any person who becomes a believer of the King of Israel, which would be Yeshua the Messiah, you are part of the Commonwealth of Israel, and that covenant that God made through Moses with the children of Israel is your covenant as well. Now, I realize that the church, through replacement theology, has told you something different. But I'm citing what the Scripture says and what God said. And some Messianic Jews who are referring to that, they are the ones who claim the church is guilty of replacement theology. And I'm here to tell you that that Messianic Jew who says that you're a Gentile, you're not part of Israel now, they are participating in replacement theology that originated with the church. And by the way, the rabbis of Judaism love this thing. They want to exclude people, okay, from being part of Israel. And so my Messianic Jewish brethren are holding to it, still haven't figured out what the Messiah had to say about this, still haven't figured out what Moses taught originally, and they don't know the Torah. And by the way, if I seem a little urgent about this, if I seem a little passionate, you ought to hear what the Messiah has to say about this. In his final messages to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, there's two instances in Revelation 2:10 and Revelation 3:10. He specifically cites, amongst the end time believers, there are some Jews who think they're Jews that are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. What's the synagogue of Satan mean? There's a question in here about accuser of the brethren. They love to accuse brethren. Okay? So they are standing in the assembly with HaSatan who accuses the brethren. They are not at all fulfilling what the Messiah said. Now the Messiah specifically decided to those Jews, Jewish believers, you better get that corrected. You better get it corrected. Because he specifically quotes from Isaiah 49 that the day's coming when they're going to bow down to those so-called non-Jews and they're going to confess that God loves them. And loves them as much as the Jews. And loves them as much as all of Israel. Because they're part of Israel. So, and I love it when I hear my Messianic Jewish brethren says, will you take away our Jewishness from us? Well, that particular part of the Jewishness you need to get rid of. That bigoted stuff. Get rid of it. Humble up and start recognizing when we get to the kingdom, we're all going to be the children of Abraham. Nobody's going to be going around, well, I'm a Jew. Or any other tribe. We're all going to be the children of Abraham when we get to the kingdom. So he goes on to say here, it says, I know some folks who are having that problem. And have even been told by Messianic Jews they're better off going back to the Sunday church. Well, I'll tell you what you ought to do is stop listening to those Messianic Jews and you go find fellowship of other believers that believe in the God of Israel. That's what you need to do. I'll try to calm down now. This is from Susan. I would like to know when we head out to the end time camps, how we will meet. For most of the camps are paid campsites and they will let us in. Or how does that work? Well, Susan, let me just tell you. When the abomination of desolation takes place, you're going to see then the image get set up. Then there's going to be Passover. You're going to eat the Passover with your brethren. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 7 days that follow the Passover, you're going to pack up your sukkah and you're going to go to where the brethren are establishing the camp of the righteous. Stop worrying about, well, do I have my camping fees? At this point, the world, it's all bets off. You're now following the Lord. The Lord's going to take care of you. Camping fees is the least of your problems in the Great Tribulation. So don't even worry about that stuff. All right, this is from Kay. And let's see. I know I don't have to explain the scriptures to you. Okay, well, that's nice. But thought I would ask about the timing aspect of the greater Exodus since it's patterned from the scriptures. This is a reference to the first month of the second year from leaving Egypt. The tribes are told to observe the Passover at the appointed time. So it's the first month of the second year after leaving Egypt. If a tribal member had become unclean, then the unclean person could observe Passover a month later. Does the unclean person have to march at the rear of the tribes since it is a much month later that they come out? No, that's not correct. Okay, you're looking at a specific commandment of the observance of Passover. That's not necessarily the pattern of what we're going to be doing. The story is that we left Egypt during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're going to follow that pattern. And by the way, after we've been out there for a year, we'll keep Passover too. and so forth. So that particular part of the instruction that comes from Numbers 9 and 10, that's not the historical Exodus that is the prophetic. That's instructions on how to keep Passover if for some reason you've had a death in the family, you're traveling, you're unable to keep the Passover when you're observing Passover. Then she, Kay asked this question, does the greater Exodus need to have the silver trumpets? Well, it'd be nice if we have them. I've got some. And if we've got them, we'll use them. Then it goes on to say, again, some more questions about the instructions about observing the second Passover. And so she's asking here about the two parts of the Exodus. And she's got a description of that they're a year apart. And that's not really correct, Kay. There aren't two parts to the Exodus that are separated by a year. There are two parts to the Exodus, though. There's specific prophecies that talk about the Exodus for those that are in the land of Israel. And then there's a different part for those that are scattered in the nations. That's the only two parts of the prophecy that explains the greater Exodus. They both occur essentially at the same time. The Exodus out of the land of Israel is specifically upon seeing the image set up. And we will observe that. We will see them escape at that point. That'll be a sign to us the escape is getting ready to take place for us. You remember the Messiah specifically said, then let those who are in Judea flee. Specifically, he said, don't go back to your house, don't get your cloak, just go as quickly as you can. That's an event for believers that are in Judea. That's not all of Israel. There are many different parts of Israel. Judea is the part that's specifically around Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Hebron. And so he tells the believers that are in there, when they see the image being set up, they have to flee to the wilderness on that day. We'll observe this. What follows that after they flee, very few days later, is the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's our cue. We eat the Passover, then we leave on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we go into the camps where we originally kept Sukkot before. That's where we go into the wilderness of the peoples, whereas they fled into the Judean wilderness, we flee into the wilderness of the peoples, the wilderness of the nations is where we go. So those are the two parts to the Exodus that the Scriptures really talk about. This is from Ronald. Another question about escaping here. We've been wondering how to deal with no leavening after we have de-leavened our tent for the 10 days of unleavened bread during the second Exodus. I know that there are several items that would be useful. However, we may not have access to them. So let's talk about that, because that was a question that actually came up at Sukkot. You're absolutely right. When you're fleeing, it'll be the Feast of Unleavened. You're going to eat the bread of haste. You're going to eat matzah. Okay, so bring matzah, you know, for you to eat while you're fleeing during that time. But I've also encouraged you to pack up, and as part of your gear that you bring with it, there are some leaven elements, leavening agents. But I'm not instructing you to use those during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm just saying bring that along with other stuff, like a knife and a shovel and other things. Later you're going to use those things. Now, one of the struggles that we always have with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, since it's supposed to be removed from our house, how far is it actually removed from the house? How far is it removed from the living part? For me, I have always in my life, Lynn and I, when we remove the leaven from our house during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we put it in the garage. Let me tell you why. We don't eat in the garage. So there's no temptation for us to consume it. Okay, it's completely away from where we live. And other people get it completely off their property. So my question to you is, pack the stuff up if you're bringing any leavened elements. Pack them up. Don't open them up during the time that you're escaping. When you get out to the camp, they'll be there later. And so don't worry about it being in your possession as being part of your sukkah gear. It's just like the same thing as leaven is still maybe in your property, but isn't necessarily where you're living and where you're consuming. All right, this is a question. I think this is the same question. This is from Michael. in that the greater Exodus will occur during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, should we try to be mindful to not bring any leavened products when that comes? Again, you can bring them, but pack them away. Don't consume them. Don't have anything to do with them during the time known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I like brown gravy mixes, and I'm planning on bringing some, you know. But I'm not going to be opening them up or using them during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'll just have them in the other gear and other equipment. This is from Les and Corrine. And there was talk of a four-year calendar being prepared by the ministry. Can we see it or obtain a copy of it? It is still being prepared. We toyed with the idea that we were going to put it in the Tribulation Handbook. Time-wise and constraint-wise, we decided not to. Believe me, if we get down to the point where we see things coming, one of the things we're going to publish and make available for everybody is a four-year calendar, and we'll show you the whole timeline, and we'll show you the projected dates. This timeline thing that gives all the day dimensions and so forth, the 1260 dimensions, the 2300 evenings and mornings dimensions, when the darkness begins dimensions, the last 5 months dimensions. We'll give you a whole thing that lays it out on the whole 4 years, 2013 all the way through all of 2016. We'll give you that. But we decided, hey, let's wait until we're really there. We know we're there, and then it'll be meaningful for everybody. Giving it to you a little bit earlier kind of is like jumping the gun and gets everybody wound up. And it's kind of like we'll give you that information when you need to have that information, and we'll share that with you. Let's see. Then there's another series of other interesting questions. These are kind of administrative. During the Great Trib, will we use the 24-hour time standard or the 12-hour time standard? We'll probably use both. Will we endure daylight savings time changes or stay the same? I'm assuming we'll stay the same throughout. But we'll be so separated from the rest of the nations, it doesn't make any difference. Will we move away from the Gregorian calendar and adopt the Hebrew calendar? Well, we're going to build a calendar that has both in there. We'll be making the transition. I would assume that days of the week are going to revert back to a much more Hebrew natural way, and that is Sunday, for example, would be called the first day after Sabbath. Monday will be called the second day after Sabbath, then the third day after Sabbath, and then the next day will be the third day before Sabbath, and the second day before Sabbath, and then the first day before Sabbath, and then Sabbath. That's probably what we'll end up doing. You know, Sabbath will become such a powerful element, and keeping the appointed times will be such a powerful element. Same thing happens to us when we're out at the Feast of Tabernacles. We lose the days of the week. All we do is pay attention to Sabbath. That's all we really pay attention to. Sabbath is tomorrow, okay, so we'll do this, you know, kind of thing. Will a new day start at sundown or at 12 midnight? I believe we'll probably consider a new day at sundown, as the biblical way says. Will the days of the week be named the way that we are now? I'm assuming, as I just explained to you, we'll probably count them off relative to the Sabbath. And he says thanks from there. We'll just have to see. We'll see how it all works out. You know, when you take a group of people and you pull them out of their previous environment, and then you have to form an environment for the whole camp, it takes on a life of its own. And if we're all following the Lord, it'll probably follow after that. We'll suddenly have definitions and understandings in the camp that comes about as a result of the experience of being in the camp for that. All right, here's a question from Nick and Nadja. In the Great Tribulation Handbook, you recount as if that if someone borrows and is not able to repay or breaks something borrowed and not able to replace it, they will be the loaner's slave. In the wilderness, it will be hard to replace and financially provide remuneration. Did the slave commandment take place in the 40 years of the wilderness? If I am someone's slave during the tribulation, does that mean they are responsible for my survival? The slave owner is responsible for the slave's life. This is currently the USA's welfare system. How does one get out of being a slave during the tribulation in your camp? Thank you for clarifying. Well, first of all, yes, in the Great Tribulation or the Great Trib Handbook, one of the things I talked about was the whole dynamic of what the Torah teaches is the laws for borrowing things and or giving things. And one of the things that I addressed was if you are going to only lend it to them, since they don't have the ability to replace it should they break it, then it must remain in the possession of the owner. And if the and if that's going to happen, well, then the person has to be subservient to the owner of the item. And we're taking an example if you're borrowing a tent or something. And essentially what that means is if you're going to lend it so the owner maintains complete control over it, then that means that person's in effect joining your camp. He's part of your clan, if you will. And he has to be treated with the same level as your own children. And yes, you're responsible for their care and they're being taken care of just as much as you would the members of your family. Now, if you want to give it to them, then that's completely different. Then they're on their own. And by the way, in the camp, anybody who wants to get up and not be, I don't want to be subservient to this person or this camp anymore, you can get up and you can walk out. But you can't take the tent with you. You're on your own. You can go back on your own anytime you want. But for the dynamics of what's going on there, that is the way the Torah specified. Did that kind of stuff happen in the wilderness? Absolutely. In fact, Moses specifically cites for us in Deuteronomy 29 that when he says, I am talking to all of you, he goes all the way to the level. He says, I'm talking to the person who gathers your water and the person who chops your wood too. He's talking about the servants that are in the camp, those that would be doing menial tasks, those that would be supporting a camp and a clan. I'm talking to all the people of the camp, you know, not just the heads of the camps or the heads of clans or whatever, heads of families. So we know that system was there. And by the way, why would God give us all these rules on servants unless it wasn't happening? It was happening, but he gave laws on how that was to be done. Question number two here. I love this question. After reading your Great Tribulation Handbook several times, it seems you are very concerned that someone will question your authority, decisions, judgments, and complete control. You are surrounded by your own people who have authority in arresting, executing judgment, i.e. stoning, etc. Any questioning automatically sounds to you like a Korah incident. And while we agree that authority and respect are important, the handbook lays out a particular rigid and inflexible leadership. Also sounds like your camp rules law state that one of the 144,000 has to, quote, check in with you to join your camp of the righteous. Kindly address this in your vision of the camp. Thank you very much. All right. I'm glad you asked that question. Let me explain something to you that I did in writing the Tribulation Handbook. First of all, let me go ahead and tell you about my background. I am a former logistics engineer. I am a former technical writer. My professional expertise is writing nonfiction. Okay? And technical manuals are technical orders. They're just like an order from an officer. Okay? And the reason why they're written in that way, and in fact, by the way they're written, they are written in the active voice. This is a grammar issue, as opposed to the passive voice. If you have to speak to people in diplomatic terms, non-offensive terms, where no one can be offended, no one can be put off and so forth, you're going to speak and write in what's called the passive voice. You're never asserting. You're never going directly at the person. But in the active voice, which is the way nonfiction writing is to be written, it's assertive. You assert things. You state facts. And it doesn't worry about the emotional overtones or undertones in the writing. When I wrote the Tribulation Handbook, I wanted to give you as clear and as succinct and as lucid as I could the information that you need to have. And I am doing it from the lessons from the ancient Exodus. If you'll remember, in the ancient Exodus, there was a lot of trouble in the camp that had to do with recognizing Moses' authority and the leadership that was in the camp. There were many times when there were rebels who rose up, okay? And in fact, the very first event that took place after the crossing of the Red Sea was the establishment of leadership in the camp. The first day they got out of Egypt, Jethro is there with him, sees Moses trying to kind of run things. Everything's going through him. It's not working. It's a bottleneck. And he teaches him the principle of delegation, and he establishes leadership within the camp, heads of tribes and the leaders within the camp. And one of the things I emphasized in the Tribulation Handbook is the role of leadership in the camp. If we don't establish leadership immediately and quickly, the camp will fall apart and just go crazy. I'm telling you right now, this is human behavior. If you get a mass of you, several thousand of you together with your families, and you all pull into the same thing, I'm telling you what the first question is going to be asked by the men. Well, what the heck is going on here? Who's organizing this thing? Who's in charge here? I can tell you what everybody, and there are a couple of guys that will be in the camp who will go, well, if nobody's doing it, I'll do it. Only you'll get about in a camp of about 1,000, you'll get about 200 guys that will say, I'll do it. And then you got competition and you got trouble and dissent and rebellion. So it's extremely important that the leadership of the camp be established. In covering that point, not only is it historically correct in what took place in coming out of Egypt, but it's also a fact, guys. It's a fact about, we've learned this lesson at the Feast of Tabernacles. I guarantee you that at the Feast of Tabernacles, if I don't emphatically say, and everybody understand that I am the camp director, I'm telling you, people will raise up and start holding their own teaching workshops and start doing their own thing and start leading people off, and then there's confusion. We've seen it. We've had to go through it. We've learned the lesson. And the same thing is true in the biblical story. So there was emphasis put on, there was information put in there about leadership of the camp, and the functions and the functional leadership of the camp was given in the handbook because it's of critical importance when all of the campers come together and establish the camp of the righteous. And it was written in the active voice. I'm not apologizing for this. By the way, I'm not even sure I'm going to be there in the camp. So I didn't write this with me being in mind. I wrote this, and by the way, I wrote the book for multiple camps. I'm telling the leadership, wherever you're at, when the leaders come together, get this leadership thing sorted out quickly. Get it established. The people need this to establish safety in the camp and pull the unity of the camp together. It's the lesson that we learned from the biblical story. It's one that we're going to have to establish. And I hate to say it, but there are going to be Korahs. There are going to be Dathans and Abirams in the camp. The scripture emphatically tells us in the greater Exodus, there will be rebels in the camp. The Lord is going to sort them out. Okay? And the only way you encounter those rebels that will do harm to many other people is the leadership has got to stand up and be counted. The eldership must be established quickly, the overseers for the camp. So that's the reason why the language is there. As far as my specific wording, it was probably because I wrote it in the active voice for you. That's the assertive way to present the information. This is from Dan. And he has a question here on, could you speak to the green that is mentioned in Revelations as something that repels the demons released during the tribulation's 5 months of darkness? You mentioned during Tabernacles that you were glad that your teepee was green. Does this mean that these demons might be able to travel within our camp? I was hoping that the Lord might seal off the perimeter of our camp against such invaders. Well, I would hope he would do it too. And we're going to have the 144,000 in the camp. The 144,000 are the ones that really can stop them. And so basically, I've always said, get with the 144,000 when that comes. But if all of a sudden you find yourself in a situation where you're not with one and the demons are showing up, the next line of defense is they can't deal with anything green. So I said, if you got a green tent, get in your green tent. That's basically all I said. It's a fascinating prophecy, very unique. And believe me, when the day comes and we're in that situation, we'll find out just how powerful those words are. Okay, then question number two. If we can choose between a tent or a teepee that has one pole and can go up and come down quickly versus a canvas tent with an internal skeleton of poles and connectors that could take 30 minutes longer to assemble and tear down, do you think that those dwelling in the traditional tents would be rushed to pack up when the pillar begins to move? In other words, how important is speed of tear down? Well, really, to tell you the truth, I don't think the Lord's going to be like doing a Indianapolis 500. Let's, you know, like the submarine commander, you know, we're doing the diving drills to see how many seconds it takes to dive. And I don't think the Lord will be doing that with us. I think the Lord knows that we have young, we have the aged. It's going to take us a little bit to do it. What I'm saying is that there's a net, and what you heard me say in the book was I'm trying to be a good leader, you know, for you. And since I've led tours to Israel and had as many as 40, 50 people on a bus, and I don't know about you guys, but if you need to be a tour host sometime and take 40, 50 people to Israel and try to get them all off the bus at the same time, or better yet, try to get them back on the bus at the same time. And you'll find out that traditional human beings, okay, we mill about like, you know, well, it's a little bit like herding cats. So I'm just thinking ahead what I have learned about leading people, shepherding, okay, that if you announce in the camp, hey, guys, pack up today, we're getting ready to leave, I'm certain that tomorrow morning right after breakfast, somebody will say, well, that would be a good time to start tomorrow. You know, we're procrastinators. And so one of the things I tried to emphasize in the book was, guys, when the Lord gives us the signal to pack up, pack up. Get with the program. Stop thinking that the universe revolves around you. Okay? Stop that. And when he says, okay, make camp, make camp. You know, set up. Stop waiting for something else to happen. You know, stop waiting for the little silver platter with the little special monogrammed invitation coming to you personally. Okay? And I'm saying that because I realize we're human beings. We do these silly things. So the Trib Handbook tried to put something in there so that when we get in the camp, at least some leader will at least have it. You see right here, Monty's book, he said, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be packing your gear. So that there's something in there to help the people. We're serious about this. Take this seriously. That's what it was about. And I don't think the Lord will be, okay, let's put them through the drill. The pillar goes up and the 30 minutes later starts leaving. No, I don't think so. I don't think that will happen. Okay, question number three. Has your 40% chance of next spring being the start of the Great Tribulation chance? Yes, I just announced it. I'm now classifying it at the 50% category. And could be going over here very shortly. Question number four. We are all focusing on what to bring to the camp. What guidelines can you give concerning about what not to bring? Example, if while in Egypt you read of the Lord of the Rings every few years, would the Lord prefer that those paperbacks remain in Egypt? Yeah, there is anything that has to do with idols of the world. Don't bring them. Stuff. You know, okay? And particularly this comes when it comes to entertainment, okay? Don't bring entertainment things that are worldly entertainment things. Leave those. Don't bring them into the camp. We'll probably, when we get to the camp, I wish I could tell you exactly what not to bring, but people are so imaginative about the things that they can potentially bring that I would never have imagined that anybody would have brought that. So we'll have to wait till we're in the camp. And we'll see what you brought. And then we'll make a determination of whether or not that's completely counterproductive to everything we're doing here or whether that's acceptable. But use your own common sense. I believe there is a section in the Trib Handbook that says definitely certain things you're not supposed to bring. You're not supposed to bring a bad attitude. You're not supposed to bring your ego. Okay? And a bunch of other things that would cause troubles. Don't bring a hard heart. To the camp. And those are the kinds of things you should consider. But you're exactly right. There's a lot of different things that people could potentially bring to the camp that would be very inappropriate in the camp. You do understand we're getting ready to go through the process of going from mortal to immortal. We're getting ready to go through the process to remove all the dross and all of the sin and iniquity from the world so that we'll be a righteous people, you know, before the Lord. So think in those terms. This is the process we're going to go through. By the way, I got some bad news for you. The way the Lord cleans the dross off and removes all that stuff, he burns it up. So if you bring anything that, you know, is like that, it's just going to get all burned up. So you might want to avoid that whole problem. This is a question from Julie. And let's see, this is a question that's, in fact, this is the question about the petition to the White House that is going on right now. And she cited this coming from 36 different states. She sent this just the other day. It's now fully 50 states. It's fully, lots of people are joining in on it. It's a form of a protest at the moment. And she's concerned about that this could be leading towards civil war and other prophecies, devastating prophecies. I believe it's symptomatic of that. I believe that this petition thing is symptomatic of the level of the division that's in this country. And, oh, by the way, I think the reason why we're having division in this country is not because we got different racial groups or different ethnic groups. I don't think it's a division because we have conservatives and we have liberals or we have Democrats and Republicans. We've always had those. They've never caused this kind of division. What is the real cause of the division that's really taking place? I really believe the real cause of the division is because this nation has lost its original understanding of how the nation was formed as being one nation under God. We've walked away from the Lord, and as a result, we find ourselves in a great dilemma. Coupled with that our leaders want to divide the land of Israel, so we find division coming to us. You know, it's for spiritual reasons. It's what the people do and don't believe in. You know, the fact of the matter is that any group that cooperates with each other, whether you realize it or not, you share some core things you believe in. You believe in the same things. You believe in the same goals. You believe in the same tasks. And you find yourself cooperating with it, okay? But when you lose faith in that thing that was pulling you together, guess what happens to you? You fall apart. You split from each other. And what has taken place in our country that I think is reflected by this petition to the White House, every one of those people that signed that, their testimony is, I've lost faith in the country. I've lost faith in my government and in my leaders. I don't believe they represent me anymore. I don't share the same things that they left me. I didn't leave them. You know, that's the feeling that's going on in the nation. By the way, what does that lead to? Oh, my goodness. Leads to many, many bad things. Because other people on the other side, when they, you know, like, for example, when the president hears this, I'm going to tell you how the president's going to respond. He's a human being. He's going to be angry. The people don't like me, so I don't like them. Only the people don't have any power, but he does. Tell me you don't harbor thoughts whenever you have the power and you get in a discord with someone where some, you know, real breach of understanding. Tell me you don't have the thought of what you could do to that person. At a minimum, you do things like, I won't have anything to do with them anymore. I'll banish them from my life. And people will banish themselves from organizations and groups. When people split in the faith, they banish themselves. And by the way, when they leave, then they speak ill and slander one another and try to do harm to one another. When the president discovers and the government discovers that the people don't like them anymore, guess what they'll do? The government and the leaders will hurt the people. It always happens. It's history. History repeats itself. This is the way human beings behave. So I have every bit of concern that trauma is getting ready to come to the country. And bad things are going to happen to good people. And good people are going to do bad things. And whether it be sedition or rising up in protest and revolt, it's really interesting. The liberals think it's their God-given right to protest, but if conservatives protest against them, oh my goodness, it's the cardinal sins. It's the double standard. It's unfair. I know it's unfair, but that's the way the world works. That's the way it works. And so I have great concern about what our country is going through because I don't see it going into good things. This is a question from Kelly, and it has to do with some interesting passages in Genesis 15 and in Acts chapter 7. Let me read the question to you here. Why does Scripture indicate different times for the Egyptian captivity? Genesis 15:13 and Acts 7 says that they were oppressed 400 years, but Exodus 12:40-41 says 430 years. It seems like a disparity, but there must be an answer, like the number of souls who traveled to Egypt with Jacob. I'll address that as well. First of all, what Kelly is referring to is that when God was talking to Moses and said to him about his descendants that were going to go down to Egypt, he said they would be down there 400 years. Now, let's just take that statement at face value. What if they're down there 396 years? Is that prophecy still true? If that's an estimate, then nobody would argue that 396 years is about 400 years. If it's 401 years, does it satisfy the prophecy? For certain. For certain it does, at least 400 years. Okay? In other words, my question is, how exact and specific is this prophecy, or how general is the prophecy? And here's the terms that I'm really talking about. Abstract versus concrete. Is that an abstract number or a concrete number? If it's a concrete number, it's exactly that. Or is it an abstract number? It's an estimated number. It's that period. And the fact that Moses recounts that they were there 430 years to the day, I can tell you what the end result was. That was an abstract number. That was abstract. Now, there is a tradition, this is a traditional teaching, that at the 400-year mark, 30 years before the Egyptian Exodus, there was the tribe of Ephraim, a group of them, cited this prophecy given to Abraham, and they tried to leave on their own at exactly 400 years. It was a disaster. They left at 400 years. They went into the land of the Philistines, and 30,000 Ephraimites were slaughtered. That's the tradition. Now, the scripture doesn't say that, but that is an understanding amongst those that study the Torah that that took place. That they misunderstood God's prophecy, that it was an abstract term. They thought it was a concrete term. Okay? Or, like in some cases, what we would say is that literal or is that figurative? And, by the way, this one's very literal. Moses is citing to the day. This one was apparently abstract. This was metaphoric. It was at least that. He used two terminologies, 4 generations, 400 years. He used two ways to describe something. You don't need, say, 4 generations if it's exactly 400 years, do you? You don't have to say that. But he gave both, and so it tells us he was giving information that would kind of understand that time frame. We have the same thing for us. We have the same thing for us that we know that the Messiah is supposed to come back after 6,000 years. One day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. But is it exactly the year 6,000? What if it's 6,001? What if it's 6,020 or 6,030? Would it still satisfy the prophecy? Well, based on the example we've seen here, the way God described the Exodus and the Egyptian Exodus, there's a good possibility that it could be the same thing. We just don't know. Now, once it happens, we'll know. We'll know exactly. So that is what describes or explains why there's a disparity between those two numbers in Genesis 15 when God was prophesying to Abraham, and Acts 7, which is recounting that part, versus Exodus 12, 40, 41, where Moses is citing that it was 430 years to the day when they left. That's the reason why there's apparent disparity in the two dates. Now, the next one that she asked, she doesn't give the numbers, but let me give it to you. It's also like the number of souls who traveled to Egypt. And when Jacob took his family and went down to Egypt, it specifically says this. It says 70 souls came. These are descendants of Jacob. In other words, it's not Jacob is counted in this, nor are the mothers counted in it, but it's the children of Jacob. It's saying that 70 souls went down into Egypt. And in in the book of Exodus, when it's telling you the story of Joseph, there's a specific accounting that is given of all of the different family lines, of which sons, how many descendants came, and so forth. And when you totaled them all up, the way it's given in the scripture, there's only 69 names listed. But the Bible says 70 went down. And it's always been what we call one of the hidden mysteries of the Torah. The Torah doesn't explicitly say it because Moses is being a very humble man, but the 70th person is a person who was born the day they got to Egypt. It wasn't somebody that was counted beforehand because that person was still in the womb when the counting was done. But when they arrived at Egypt, there was a new living soul there that was suddenly counted. It was the mother of Moses was the 70th person. It was Yochebed. Now, that's a completely different study to do that. And by the way, what I'm citing here, all the Torah scholars agree on this. There's no question about this. The 70th person was Moses' mother. It was unbelievable. Moses had a miracle birth. We sorted out who the 70 are, okay? But then you've got in Acts chapter 7, at Stephen's trial, he cites 75 persons went to Egypt. Now, he's giving a different definition. He's talking about the souls that were descendants of Jacob. He's talking about the whole family. So he includes Jacob, so that's 71. He includes the three mothers. You remember Rachel had died. So that's 72, 73, 74. So who's the 75th person? Who's the 75th person? Because the family with Jacob and the mothers is 74. So who's the 75th person that went down to Egypt? Well, this is where it really gets interesting, because even the sages agree on this. God said he would go down with them. So God went down there with him. We believe the Messiah went with him, because there's a prophecy about the Messiah that my son will come up out of Egypt. And to come up out of Egypt means he has to have gone down. And there's a prophecy that speaks of that. That's a very powerful messianic prophecy. And so in the New Testament, you are hearing the testimony of the Messiah. That's the reason why Stephen gives that. He gives the 75th because he's also giving the testimony of the whole family of Jacob plus the Lord going down with them into Egypt. That's the reason why you see the difference in the numbers. Those are not mistakes in the scripture. That's really specific teachings that come with the scriptures. All right, this is from Lewis. And Lewis says, in the discussion on the Sabbath, 2012:9-15, you explain these verses, Jeremiah 16:14-18, where it says, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." These are verses about the greater Exodus. That the day is coming when we say the word Exodus, we're not talking about ancient Egypt. We're talking about a greater event taking place from the world. And then in verse 16 it says, "Behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them." And if you'll recall, the Messiah specifically challenged the disciples, calling them the fishermen of men. And so this verse, this is the verse that ties into the Messiah. The Messiah will be the one who gathers all of the remnant of Israel from the nations, and he'll send fishermen to gather for him. But the verse continues on. There's another part to the verse. Verse 16, "And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are all on their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their denominations." The hunters are like unto the fishermen, okay? But there's a little bit of a different spin from hunters versus fishermen. First of all, it's still referring to the remnant of Israel. Israel got kicked out of the land. Why did we get kicked out of the land? Because we thought we were getting away with iniquity that the Lord didn't see. And because of our iniquity and sin, we polluted the land. We filled our inheritance with the carcasses of our detestable idols and our abominations. And the Lord kicked us out of the land for that. And not did we stop there? No, we went out in the other nations still doing the same thing. Now, on the one hand, you have the fisherman, which is drawing people lovingly in, and the hunters is the one drawing in who are the ones who've misbehaved. But in any case, it's describing a great gathering of people, that take place through fishermen and hunters. Now, I have heard some try to suggest that the hunters are having to do with Esau and those that are enemies of God and so forth. And I don't dispute that hunter is a symbol for Esau and other kinds of things like that as well. I'm just saying that the whole description is really talking about the regathering. And the latter part of the verse is really describing that the previous inhabitants of the land had polluted the land. We had brought a sin and iniquity to the land, and that was some of the reason why we were kicked out to begin with. But that we're all going to be gathered back again to the land when it's all over and done with. Hopefully that will answer your question, Lewis, on that. All right, this is from Suzette in South Africa. And we got an interesting question here. It's a kind of a complex one. Why were the Book of Jubilees and Enoch taken out of the Scriptures? Could it be that Yehudi rabbis, during a meeting of 70 A.D. in Babylon, expelled books out, accepted as original by the Hebrews for 3,400 years, and that Yahweh's original calendar was lost to us in the process? So let me kind of address that first, because then she gets into the calendar business. First of all, where did we get the Old Testament? The Tanakh that we have. 90 A.D. is when it was canonized by Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, the first rabbi of modern Judaism. There has always been collections of books. There have been many writings, you know. But Yochanan ben Zakkai recognized certain books, certain scriptures that he believed were inspired by God, the writers were inspired, and that served as a basis of referenced text for spiritual instruction, beginning with the Torah, including the prophets and the other writings. Thus, we had the definition of the Tanakh. Christian scholars, upon examining that, for the most part agreed with what he had done, except that they also included the original English Bible, included the books we call the Apocrypha. And it was the Protestants who came along later and said, no, we don't agree with the Catholics on that. And they got rid of the Apocrypha to where that we have now what we understand to be the Old Testament, the New Testament scriptures that we have. There have always been determinations. There's always been some who've argued, well, this book should be included in the canon. That book shouldn't be in the canon. I can tell you there is a book about Peter, a Gospel of Peter, that people claim that it should be in there. I know of a book that was a Gospel of Thomas. There's people who are arguing it should be included in it. I know there's people, and I'm one of them, who questions why the book of Hebrews is in the canon, why it made it into it. This has always been an ongoing thing. And I always say to people, if you're going to go back and do a Bible study on how in the world did we get the Bible, okay, how did we get the various books in the compendium we call the Bible, do not do this study until you are mature in your faith. And if, by the way, you're shallow in the faith where you believe in the Bible more than you believe in God, this study will do is just confuse the daylights out of you. It will really bother you. It's a study I don't recommend to people unless you're very mature in the Lord, very safe and secure in the Lord, that you recognize and can sense the Spirit of God when you read stuff, that you can sense God's Spirit in it, that you can read the Scripture and sense that. Because if you don't, then you're going to get really confused by all the other stuff that's out there available. And there have been many manuscripts. There's Gnostic Gospels. There's books that were written. Let me tell you, when they used to do these books and people would hold on to it, people were cranking books out left and right. And different teachers were trying to promote certain books and their own books and all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's almost like modern-day Christianity today, you know? I mean, with all the books being written and so forth. Let me just give you my conclusion on this. And by the way, I'm not alone on this. It is the consensus position of every true biblical scholar, every spiritual man that I know of, that we consider the scriptures that we have today are sound, are reasonable, are trustworthy, and they will instruct you properly in your spiritual maturity and growth. As to exactly how we got them, God used a lot of different fellows and a lot of different circumstances to bring this all about. But those men who can go through the scriptures and read, they can see the wisdom and they can see the truth and they can read the intent of the author and they can see the inspiration of God in the life of that person to offer the wisdom and instruction that's found therein. And it's not a case of, well, we believe in the scriptures. By the way, I find a mistake in the scriptures, so your faith is all wrong. That's not what it's about. Our faith is in the promises of God, and we serve a living God who's been about this business for a very long time, even before the foundations of the earth. And he will be here after the earth is gone. And those who know the Lord can sense that, know who he is, and they can walk with him. And we don't need, you know, every little knit thing to understand what the scriptures are about. At the same time, this question that immediately migrates into things about the calendar. And the calendar is the same kind of a situation. And we still have controversies even today about different calendars. Different culture groups do them. And all I can tell you is, you know, God set up the timing system. He knows the right time on things. And by the way, he's coming back at the appointed time. He knows exactly when he's coming back. He's not confused by this. And when he gets back and we get all this stuff sorted out and he's the real Torah teacher, then and he sets the appointed times, we're not going to be concerned. We're not going to be confused. We'll understand. And so in this interim period we're at, let's not get ourselves all wrapped around the axle and all concerned about this, because this is a minor issue that we're just simply passing through for that. All right, this is a question from Scott. And he's asking a question from Revelation 12, 13 through 17. This is the vision of the woman, and the dragon comes after her, and how she escapes, and then the dragon oppresses her offspring. Let me read the verse to you. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness in her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out like river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. So the question that is being asked here is specifically about who's the woman, who's the remnant of her seed, and how do these two groups work. Did I tell you there was two parts to the Exodus? There's two parts. The woman is the first part. The woman is the one that's in the land of Israel. And when it specifically says, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, do you know where you hear that phrase before about the wings of the great eagle? You know where we heard that before? That's the description of the original Exodus. The psalmist says that when Israel came out of Egypt, that we came out mounted on the wings of a great eagle, that God shielded Israel and protected like an eagle protects with the wings. And so it's a reference to the greater Exodus. It's a reference to the woman will go on the Exodus, leave there, and she'll go into a place in the wilderness where she'll be preserved. The book of Revelation specifically says she'll be preserved specifically for 1260 days. Specifically that period. Now, who are the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of the world? That's us in the nations. We don't flee into the wilderness that's specifically cited there, but we're going to go on the same Exodus, the wings of the great eagle, but we're going to go into the wilderness of all of the peoples. And the devil is going to want to oppress us. Okay? And we know in the Great Tribulation there'll be a certain sense of danger. And so because the enemy is opposed to us and is going to want to do harm to us. And so that's the reason why we're escaping. That's the reason why we're going to be in the camp of the righteous, protected by the Lord from the things of the enemy. So this Revelation 12 passage is just giving you a symbolic representation of the greater Exodus and what's going to be taking place. The first part, the woman is in the land. She goes off to the wilderness, and then her seed, which is all throughout the earth, then the devil wants to oppress them. It's a description of the greater Exodus and the saints getting through the great tribulation. There's also another question about here in Zechariah 14:16. And the question is, who are the people that are left? In Zechariah 14:16, from the nations that came against Jerusalem that go up to worship the Messiah in the millennial kingdom, observe Sukkot. From what and from where are they left? It appears that various persons from the nations survived the day of the Lord. Why are they not in Israel? Why were they not raptured or resurrected? Well, first of all, Scott, what Zechariah 14:16 is describing is something in the millennial kingdom. It's observing, it's stating first that the first holiday we're going to observe is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to count the millennial kingdom by how many times do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Because it's the first event that we're going to do in the kingdom. And it seems to allude to that in future Feasts of Tabernacles in the kingdom, that there's a possibility some people won't come up to Sukkot, won't come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. It seems to say that they won't, and this will be the punishment that will come upon them. They won't get any rain and so forth for them for the next year. Now, this is like unto another passage of Scripture that's talking about the millennial kingdom, in which that it makes the phrase that if a person were to die at 100 years of age, they would be as a young person. Now, we all know a person at 100 years of age is not considered a young person, but it's making the relationship to, in the millennial kingdom, it will be as though it was a young person, meaning people will live for a great span of time throughout the entire Messianic kingdom because they don't die. And we have eternal life. So when we're suddenly 100 years in the Messianic kingdom, by the previous ages, we're a very old person. But now in the Messianic kingdom, we're a very young person. That's very young in the Messianic. All it's trying to do is show the relationship of the difference between the Messianic kingdom and this previous world. That's all it's doing. And it's using language that we who are in this present age can understand. It's not predicting, oh, by the way, this is definitely going to happen. It's trying to show you the relationship between the two. Now, I don't believe people are going to die in the Messianic kingdom. Why? Because when you get that new body you're going to get, it's eternal life. It's immortal. It's a body like the Lord's. Okay? He's not giving you a reissue of a mortal body. He's giving you an immortal body. Okay? So it doesn't make sense that you die. And since the Lord says he's going to be one doing all of the teaching of the Torah, I can assure you his instruction of the Torah will be eminently better than any man who's tried to teach the Torah. And I think people will get it. And so I don't think they'll be violating the commandments. I think God will prove by his leadership that had we obeyed him and done what he said, that this thing would have worked correctly. Life would have been right. It would have been correct. It would have done. But is it possible that somebody could transgress? Yes, I think it is. But is anybody going to do it? I doubt it. Now, we do know at the end of the Messianic kingdom, the devil gets to come out and gets an attempt to tempt the nations of the world. He gets to tempt the inhabitants of the kingdom one last time. I'm not sure why that happens. I'm sure the Lord's got a perfectly good answer for that. When we get to the kingdom, that's one of the first questions I'm going to ask him, because I don't understand it right now. Okay? All I can operate on is what is it given me. And I keep trying to tell everybody, I'm spending all my energy right now trying to get into the kingdom. I'm not worried about how to get out of the kingdom at this point. I'm going to die or not obey the Lord or whatever. I'm trying to do everything I can to get in right now. And we're just going to have to leave these things that go on in the kingdom somewhat to wait till we get to the kingdom and see what else the Lord has to say to us about that. All right, this is a question from Joseph. I like this question. I love this question. Did Peter's vision of unclean food negate the kosher law or not? I have seen both sides of this discussion at great lengths, and I'm trying to get a definitive answer concerning this. The vision in Acts 10, where Peter is specifically told, showed this sheet of unclean animals and is told by the Lord to eat of them, and he complains that I've never eaten anything unclean, is not new instructions from God on changing the commandments of the Lord. It is a vision that was given to Peter to overcome his prejudice and his bias against Gentiles. He was immediately after the vision. Men came to the door where he was at, got him, and dispatched him to the house of Cornelius, where he preached the gospel. He saw the Holy Spirit fall on those people and saw those Gentiles get saved. And how do I know that that's the proper interpretation? Because if you'll read, go ahead and read Acts chapter 11, which immediately follows. He repeats the entire vision, and he says that what God has now shown him, that he is not to consider the Gentiles to be unclean. Now, that's the interpretation from Peter. That's in the next chapter. And anybody who suggests to you that Acts chapter 10 is when God got rid of the kosher laws is somebody who likes to pick out little phrases and verses out of the Bible and still has not yet learned the concept, go ahead and read the other scriptures that are describing the same event, and it will tell you what it means. It's like the guy who only hears half the story and he's got all the conclusions. We would consider that person to be foolish and childish. Read the rest of Acts chapter 11. It gives the interpretation of the vision. It's not my opinion. It's what it says. And Peter gives the interpretation of the vision, and it has nothing to do with changing any kosher laws. or dietary laws. It has to do with he had to go through a special lesson so he would learn that it's okay for him to go and share the gospel with Gentiles. This is a question from Henry and Karen, and it has to do with some questions about radios and shortwave radios. And it has to do with the subject of what kind of electronic equipment can we have in the Great Tribulation and what would be dangerous or inappropriate or whatever. There's one particular statement in here that I want to specifically, there's a whole page of description here, but I want to cite this one. So listen-only radios should not give out any signal. If you have any other conclusions, it would be educational to learn about that challenge and potential threat. That is false. An AM radio and an FM radio at the antenna goes through, and the first stage it goes through is a preamp. It must amplify this weak signal that the antenna collected, and then it amplifies it so the rest of the radio can then discern the intelligence and break the signal down and get the intelligence out. It is a known fact that preamp echoes back into that antenna and emits that same signal it received. It reflects off the preamp and kicks it right back. By the way, there is sensitive equipment in which that if you just have a receive-only radio, they can pick up that little tiny signal coming off the preamp of your antenna, of your listen-only radio. They did this in World War II. This is how they found spies. They didn't find spies because they took direction-finding equipment when they were transmitting. It's when they had their radio on listening. They could pick up this little tiny signal off of the preamp of the radio. That's how they found them. So any electronic equipment that uses communications at all is potentially detectable. So that's question number one. That's just technical. So even a listen-only radio has the potential for being found out if you're using it, if somebody's trying to find you with that. But let's really talk more about the core issue that's really being addressed here. There's a discussion about use of shortwave radios. And I've had this suggestion made to me by several people about the possibility of different camps, different locations, being in communication with other camps or potentially other brethren. And so really, to stop and think about it, guys, it's totally unnecessary. There's absolutely no need, once you go into the camp of the righteous, for you to be in communication with anybody outside of that camp. There's absolutely no reason for it. I mean, what are you going to do? You're not coordinating and doing anything amongst us. It's not like there's a grand strategic plan that we all need to be in communication with each other, that we all know where we're going to all move to. We don't need that information. The other camps don't need that information. The Lord's taking care of all of that. Now, there is a possibility we may need communication in the camp. For example, when we're at Sukkot, while we have UHF radios and members on the staff are on radio and communicating, and there will have to be a decision made about whether or not we use that, because those radios will be able to be picked up if government or other people are trying to find us in that means. But to tell you the truth, it's really minor, because the fact of the matter is they've got satellite intelligence. They can just point a satellite down in here and they see the whole camp. I got to tell you a story. When I was in Colorado Springs, there was a fella, a pretty well-to-do fella, and he was very enamored with Pike's Peak and, you know, being in view of Colorado Springs and so on. And he decided, he coughed in the donation, and he bought a whole bunch of big, high, powerful lamps, lights, to put them up on top of Pike's Peak that would light up the whole top of the peak part of Pike's Peak. And it was this kind of like the amber glow lamps. It wasn't like bright white. It was kind of an amber. It was kind of good on your eyes when you were up there and so forth. And suddenly, the top of Pike's Peak could be seen in the evening time from the residence down in Colorado Springs. And there was a big to-do about this. And people, honest to goodness, there were people writing in and complaining that says, well, I used to lay in my bed, look out the window, and I had Pike's Peak, and that light up there, it's keeping me from sleeping. I mean, really, there were people complaining about it like that. But the one I really loved was the one that said, hey, you know, we got NORAD Cheyenne Mountain right here by Colorado Springs. I mean, the Russians probably can see that light. It's so bright. They can see that light. They can probably target Colorado Springs and Cheyenne Mountain using that light. Have you ever seen a photograph of the United States in the dark from space? You can see where every city is at. I mean, all the lights of the cities, it just lights up. You know, and the East Coast is all lit up. And that one dumb light up on Pikes Peak didn't mean nothing. There are so many other lights, you know, and so forth. I draw a comparison to that because in the camp, a lot of things that people think are real important for us to do in the camp, look, there's so many other things that overshadow that. When it comes to, let's not do anything that attracts attention to ourselves. Well, I'm just telling you now, you know, if you got like 3, 6, 7,000 people in a camp, anybody driving by, anybody flying over is going to see this and go, my God, what's going on down there? In fact, we've had it happen to us. You know, we're out at Chandler. We got 1,000 people out there. Airplane flies over. All of a sudden, whoa, my goodness, look at all the people. And then they'll start circling around and flying past us. They're just curious, interested people. It's not the government checking us out, getting our name and our license plates so that we can be all be arrested. Okay? That's the least of our problems. Look, I am a public figure. I'm on the internet live every Friday. Okay? I publish articles. It goes through the Postal Service. I'm on the internet. Anybody wants to know about me, it's not that hard to figure out who Imani Judah is. And by the way, it's not that hard to figure out who you people are as compared to me. It's not hard at all. Okay? And they're not going to come after us because we're all a bunch of crazies. Not now. Not now. So stop worrying about this silly stuff. And by the way, when we get into the camp and the Lord's protecting us, let them try to come. Then you'll get to see what the Lord does with them. Okay? And by the way, flashing light or running your radio or whatever. Now, there are some things that we are going to institute. We're going to tell people, don't bring your cell phone. If you bring your cell phone, forget it. We're just going to pitch it. We're going to mail it to California or something. And other equipment. You don't need that stuff. You don't need to be in contact with other people. You don't need to have, we were talking about inappropriate things coming into the camp. You have anything that get on the internet, and all kinds of inappropriate stuff can come into the camp. So we're going to block it. We're going to stop it. We don't need that stuff. We're separating ourselves from Egypt, from Babylon. We don't want to be a part of it anymore. So we're going to leave. We're going to walk away from that stuff. We're leaving Egypt, okay? We're not going back for the free fish and the free internet. We're just not going there anymore. So forget it. So we're saying that up front and so forth. So being concerned about some of this stuff is really, honestly, it's really irrelevant compared to what the real threat is for us to be concerned about. Okay, here's a question from Larry, and Larry is asking a comment about a thing I talked about, secret sins in Deuteronomy, and since voting is done in secret, voting for an unrighteous or a non-believing candidate, is that a sin? Well, that's between you and the Lord, okay? That's your own conscience before the Lord. But let me say this. As long as we have a viable country and as long as we are citizens of the country, I say that we should be faithful citizens to the country. And by the way, being a faithful citizen is voting. It is the right of the citizens to vote, to have a say. Now, I wasn't in the majority on this last vote. But I still voted, I still voiced my point of view, and I still did my citizenly duty. And by the way, as long as the country's intact, I'll recognize that he's in the office of the president, and I'll follow what he says, as long as it doesn't violate, you know, the commandments of the Lord. Which is, by the way, it was the same thing I was going to do if anybody was in there, and so forth. So, I wouldn't worry about voting. That's between your conscience and the Lord. How do we get believers to understand that God holds us responsible both in this life and in the next for how we vote. Well, I think that we have to teach that God holds us responsible for everything and every action, every word and every deed. And then obviously voting is one of the deeds of your life. But it's not just about voting. There's a hundred other decisions that we make throughout the day that we need to understand that we're accountable for. And I think if we cover that, then voting will take its proper place. This is from Greta. Greta is writing a question about that she has discovered within certain right-wing elements of our own country, constitutionalists and Tea Party, that they're very anti-Semitic. And they refer to elite Jewish Zionists, and it's a bad and dirty name. So she's wanting me to address, was I aware of the fact that there are even right-wing conservatives that are very anti-Semitic? And the answer is, I already knew that. I'm very aware. In fact, you can find anti-Zionist, anti-Semites virtually in every state, in virtually every form of political form that you want to find. There is no particular group that are all pro-Israel. I don't care what segment of the population you find, you will find anti-Semitic peoples wherever you go. And I've seen anti-Semitic people who were farmers in South Dakota. I've seen some down in the South. I've seen a bunch of them that call themselves Jews up in New York. No matter what population segment you want to go to, I can find some of them that take that position. And that's just the way it is. Down here in Oklahoma, there's some down here. There's a lot of people down right there in Chandler. They hate them Jews coming out there to do that Feast of Tabernacles every year. They hate it. And the city themselves has to tell them to calm down. The police department has to tell them shut up. They're out there too. They're everywhere. And so it's naive to think that there's any segment or any part of the population where you can go that this is not possible. It is possible from it. And then they're asking this question about seceding from the Union and about the petition, which we've already talked about. This is a question from Roe. And Roe's asking the question, would you please address this issue about the Sabbath day based on the lunar cycle versus our current Friday Sabbath? Actually, I'm not going to address that. And the reason is because the Sabbath is every seventh day. It's been around since the beginning. And anybody doing this lunar Sabbath calculation thing, it doesn't work. It just does not work. And it's not what the Lord established, and I'm not going to spend any more time trying to dig through that thing. There are some subjects that, you know, we've addressed them so many times, and there's some subjects they just don't get it. It's called what I call thesis antithesis. Somebody says the sky is blue. I guarantee you wait long enough, somebody will come along and have an argument of why the sky is not blue and it's green. Just wait long enough. People do this all the time. You know, the traditional accepted thing is that this day is called Saturday. Somebody's going to come along and argue and say that's not really the original meaning of the day. It's called something else. People are that way. In fact, it's a theory. It's called thesis antithesis. There's some people that they only can contrast themselves against what is accepted as the norm. And they challenge the norms on everything. And I'm all for using the intuitive and being able to see things from different angles and questioning things and understand things. But there comes a point when it becomes unprofitable. Okay? It just is unprofitable. And the people that want to advocate lunar Sabbath, I'll tell you what it does in the Messianic movement. I'll tell you what it does to the brethren. All it does is sow vast confusion. That's a sign to me that there's no truth in it. If it just all it does is confuse everybody and scatter everybody, then how can that be right? And I'm going to continue to press on and gather the flock instead of scattering the flock. This is a question from Bill. This is from New Zealand. The Australian actor Russell Crowe and his wife have split up, and as a consequence, Crowe is going to live in the U.S. so that he can focus on his new role as Noah. This hints of a new movie on Noah's Ark and the Great Flood. How's that for timing relative to God's plan playing out? Have you heard any details of this? No, I have not heard of the details of a movie about Noah's Ark, but if they were to decide to do one in the next year, it would be thematically very consistent. And hopefully the world would hear the message of that God has judged the earth one time before, because it says that mockers in the last days will have forgotten that when it comes to understanding the day of the Lord. So if that movie comes out and reminds everybody of that story, that would be very good. This is from Janice. Does Exodus 20 verse 4 also mean that we are not to do artwork such as portraits and sculptures? Exodus 20 verse 4 is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Okay, well, first of all, the commandment that's given there against idolatry is trying to make something that would then be called God. An idol is not just an object. It's something that's then being made to be a god, a likeness of God. And it can be a statue. It could be a pillar. It could be made of wood or of stone. It could be made of precious stones or whatever. It could be in the shape of something that's in the creation. It could be made like a fish or a man or a horse or whatever. And what God has given as a commandment is, you'll not make any likeness of anything in the heaven, the earth, or under the water, and be calling it God. Don't try to do that and make it a likeness to me or make it into a likeness of a god from that. So the question is, does artwork such as portraits and sculptures apply to this? And the answer is no. There were many artistic things in the temple that were not in conflict with this commandment. There were angels that were embroidery into the veil. There was cherubim made out of gold, you know, that was on the mercy seat. Nobody is calling that God. Nobody's trying to make that God. And so there was no issue with the Lord concerning that. This is a commandment about things that would be made into God. Now, Buddha is a good example of somebody making an image of a fat-bellied Monty with no hair that would be a God, which would be wrong according to this commandment. This is from Arno from South Africa. And it's a question that has to do with halal and halal markings on foods. There's two spellings on this. In the United States, this is the way it's done. Internationally, this is the way it's done. And the concern is, because the Muslims put this as a certification on food, that somehow it's inappropriate for us. Somehow it's been rendered inappropriate for us. This is just like in the Jews who put the circle U or the circle K, kosher or union of Orthodox rabbis, as certification of being kosher or clean as a foodstuffs. The Muslims use this symbol, this description, for what would be kosher certification of food. This predominantly has to do with meat products and meat tissue products, okay? And in the same way, we, as in keeping kosher, even though it might have some beef sausage, if it's got a pork intestine to be consumed along with it, we would say that's treif, that's not kosher. If it's lamb, you know, we would say, well, it's kosher. But this marking, or this marking, what does it certify? It certifies that the animal was treated, the life of the animal was treated with respect, was mercifully slaughtered. I mean, it did not suffer when it was killed. It was killed quickly, rapidly, so that the animal's life, that you were merciful to the animal's life, and that it essentially is clean. The Muslims regard Jewish kosher to be the equivalent to what they're doing here. And by the way, the Jewish community considers this to be essentially this too. It's just that for marketing purposes, the Muslims ain't going to buy the Jewish one. We'll buy the Muslim one. And the Jews ain't going to buy that Muslim thing. We'll buy that Jewish one. They'll patronize their various merchants. But what do they mean? They mean the same thing. We are messianics. We keep the commandments of the Lord too. We don't eat the detestable. We eat clean things and so forth. When we see either one of these markings, it tells us that somebody who holds to the same values that we have slaughtered the animal correctly, kept it clean, and that there's no treif, you know, as a part of that, you know, force. We shouldn't have any concern about this, even though I don't believe in Judaism. I'm not under the authority of the rabbis. I'm under the authority of Yeshua the Messiah. But that doesn't mean when I buy this food and eat this food, oh, I put myself under the rabbis. Nor does it mean that I put myself under the Muslims when I eat this. All it means is that it's following the biblical definition of what we call clean and proper. That's all it means. Now, some have said, well, they say a blessing over when they slaughter. Yes. They say when they take the animal's life in the name of God. That's exactly what they say. Which is no different than your daily prayer when you eat food. It's the same thing. They said a prayer over it to God the same way you say a prayer. And at my house, I'll say the prayer over the food, and my guests eat my food. Even people who don't agree with me, they still eat it, and they know it's not a problem. We're not offending the kosher laws just because I said the blessing over it. And I don't feel I am either. You remember that Paul talked about compromising your faith, eating meat sacrificed to idols? 1 Corinthians 8. What did he really specifically talk about? He talked about not that the meat or the food is improper in the way it was done. He talked about that if other people see you doing it, they might misunderstand you. And that you should be respectful of those people and not confuse them and not mislead them and them think that you compromised your faith. Now, if I'm with my brethren and some guy walks in and he has a package of lamb that has this marking on it versus he has a package of lamb of this, I can tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose this package over this one. You know why? Because I don't want others to be confused and misunderstand. I realize the sensitivity to the subject. And so I say to the people who are out buying stuff, and they're all over the country and all over the world, this is becoming a dominant food source. Muslim communities are springing up everywhere, especially up in Michigan with the brethren up there. And there's several major Muslim food companies. They're throwing this marking on every one of their products, just like the Jews do it on corn. The corn ain't kosher. But they're putting it on there. You know, Manischewitz makes sure they always have a U on there so they get a little loyalty, you know, to the product. Can we understand that? Can we understand and be wise about how this all works? Which is one, a violation of the commandment versus, you know, other people who don't quite understand, we don't want to confuse them. So you got to be wise about how you deal with this subject. So I'm saying to you, if nobody's watching and there's not a problem, you don't have any problem with this. And there's no violation of the Lord. Okay? Oh, and you haven't all of a sudden secretly become a Muslim. Okay? And the same way here, this doesn't make you Jewish. You know, this doesn't make you for sure, oh, I follow all the commandments because I use only kosher stuff, certified by the Union of Orthodox Rabbis. No. Sorry, that's not the criteria according to the scripture. So hopefully that will take a little pressure off of that subject. I had two questions on that from Brother Don here also asked that same question. And he says that Salah is slaughtered or sacrificed to the God of Islam. That's not really correct. It's the only thing that is religious about the matter is they followed the biblical instructions on kosher, And they just, as a whole, they say these animals are slaughtered in the name of God. That's all they're saying. That's all it means. I guarantee you there's no Muslim cleric down there every time they cut a lamb is doing that. They don't have that many Muslim clerics. They do it just like the rabbis do. They come in, they certify the company, they say, hey, yeah, looks like your operation's very clean. Okay, you guys go ahead and do your thing, and we're going to say that you're kosher. That's what happens. Okay? There's no prayer and them putting their hand. It's not like in the temple. You know, that's not what happens. So don't be concerned about that stuff. Okay, this is a question from Beverly. She says, I'm homebound and can't get to where I usually go. She was in Iraq several years ago. Wanted to ask for the reference on which you base the statement that if we were captured, it only lasts 10 days. I've been reviewing your Revelation study. Amazing. Okay, Revelation, I think it's Revelation 2:10. Let me verify that. Revelation 2:10 is part of the messages to the seven churches, and there's specifically a, it's talks about those that will go into captivity. Is that it, 2:10? Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the specific cited one to that particular church. So we know he was talking about the people who are going to go into captivity. And that's the specific reference that we have to it. Okay, this is a question from Orlando. Orlando is dealing with some challenges from what is called biblical criticism. For those of you who aren't familiar with biblical criticism, is the thing that challenges, you know, the whole veracity of the Bible as to whether or not the Bible is even correct. And in this particular example, they're saying that it wasn't just Moses who wrote the Torah; it was composed by various writers. And it was a collection of four books, not five. And much of the book and beliefs are simply fairy tales. And how should I approach the study of biblical criticism? So my quick answer to you, Orlando, on the subject of biblical criticism is to take you back to an old phrase. I'm sure you've heard of this. It's really difficult to soar like an eagle when you're working with a bunch of turkeys. And it's real hard to have a really deep, serious conversation about Scripture when you're talking to foolish people. Foolish people. And by the way, that's the biblical definition of the people who challenge the existence of God and God's Word. Okay? And my recommendation to you is to follow what the Scripture says, is to cease to have conversations with them. Stop. Save your breath. Move on to somebody who really does want to hear about it. Don't stop wasting your energy on people who want to be that foolish. The rest of the question here is talking about a fellow who wrote, an author by the name of Ralph Woodrow, who wrote a book called Babylon Mystery Religion, and then turned around and refuted his own book, recanted what he said in the first book with another book called The Babylon Connection. And he's amazed by it, wanted to ask me what I thought of it. I haven't read the book, so I won't comment on what this fellow has written. This is a question that came up we talked about earlier. This is from Crystal. Revelation 2:9, who is he referring to when he says, which says they are Jews or not, but are of the synagogue of Satan? Those would be certain messianic Jews who claim to be believers of Yeshua, who are in the faith, and who go around disputing the Torah, the commandments of the Lord, and telling you that you don't belong and you're not part of Israel. That would be who those are referring to. And by the way, there's another verse in Revelation 3:9 that essentially says the same thing. And there are two references in the seven churches that talk about believing Jews in the last days who cause troubles in the faith. This is from Walt. Is Hasatan and the Antichrist one and the same person? No, they're not. The Antichrist is a very specific person who comes, who's in the flesh as a man. Hasatan is you know, the prince of the air. They're different persons. In the same way that the Father is God, the Son is God. They're persons and personages in the same way. Remember, the devil is just trying to imitate what the Lord does. The devil doesn't have any original ideas. He's just imitating what the Lord has done. Okay, I'm going to try to get all these. I know we're running out of time, but I've only got a couple of left, and I'm going to see if I can do these real quick. This is from Joseph, and he has a question on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it talks about wearing head coverings. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about it's a shame for a man to have his head covered, a shame for a woman not to have her head covered, and things like that. And so they're asking really a question about that. Let me give you the specific. What Paul was giving you was a review of other commandments of the Lord where it says that men are to dress as men, women are to dress as women. And you're not supposed to dress in a way that would confuse another person as to whether or not you're a man or woman. This can be embarrassing to people. When a man walks up and greets a man, if he suddenly discovers, oh my goodness, it's a woman, you know, he would be embarrassed in not approaching her correctly, or vice versa. Walking up to a guy and thinking you're talking to a woman to start talking in the manner you would talk to a woman to a guy can get you in a lot of trouble. And so the scriptures tell us, let men look like men, let women look like women. Head coverings is an important component of that, especially if you're outside and things like that. And so it says that's really what the commandment is about, and that's what Paul's really talking about there. He's reviewing a Torah commandment on that. This is from Richard. Can you explain the concept of the greater Israel? Yes, I can. And it's in, and he cites Romans 11 about thus all Israel shall be saved. First of all, the concept of the greater Israel is more than what Israel has typically had. What Israel has had is from the river Nile, the river of Egypt, extending up into the northern regions up of Lebanon, and extending over to the Euphrates River. Now, what Israel has really been in is to the Jordan River. And what we understand that God did when he established the land of Israel essentially was like a down payment. It's a down payment on the whole world. The whole world is really the greater Israel. Because Israel is the name of the kingdom. It is God's intent that the whole world will be part of his kingdom. But he started with the land of Israel first to establish it. And so the concept of the greater Israel is the whole world. So when it talks about in Romans 11, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and thus all Israel shall be saved, he's talking about the end thing, when the messianic kingdom comes, when the messianic age comes, the greater Israel. That's what it's referring to. Here's a question about Sabbath. This is from Joy. My question about Sabbath, normal things that you can go on, i.e. mostly people moving and weddings. Is it okay to attend a wedding reception on Sabbath? Yes, weddings are very, very popular, fun things. They're spiritual things. Also, does someone moving on a Saturday fall into the role of a donkey falling in a hole category? Well, it can if you're evicted. And you have no choice about, you got to move your stuff, you got to move your stuff. And it's like the guy who was healed at the pool of Bethesda, and the Lord told him to pick up his bed and carry it home. It was on Sabbath. But if you have a say about planning your activities, well, plan your activities so that the Sabbath remains free. Now, if you have the ability to plan to avoid doing something like that on Sabbath, and then you go ahead and do it, well, then I think that you've got a little bit of a problem. You're not trying to keep Sabbath at all. But if all of a sudden you're compelled to have to do something on Sabbath, and it's beyond your control, well, then do what you have to do. All commandments are subject to, you shall live by these commandments. And all the commandments are given so that we'll live. The man who went out picking up sticks on Sabbath, that was his choice to do. He was not compelled to do that. But he decided to do it willfully and defiantly, decided to do it. That's where he got in trouble. So if you're willful and defiant against the Lord on stuff on Sabbath, you're going to have a problem. That's how I would read that. This is a fascinating question. I don't know if I want to answer this one yet. Let me hold that back. That's more than a quick answer. This is from Edwin. Edwin is asking a question. Oh, Isaiah 7, 10 through 16. The passage is about the child Emmanuel being born. The rabbi is trying to convince that this passage has nothing to do with the birth of Yeshua. And according to my understanding, when I read the context of this passage, this seemed to be true. The passage seems to be talking of a time of famine that will come upon the land of Judah during the time of invasion, and that as soon as the child will be born, you'll know that it will take a long time anymore and the famine will be over. He will be eating curds and honey. The problem is that Matthew is referring to this passage in Matthew 1:23. Now, I have no idea how Matthew is making this connection. Well, I'll tell you how he does it. These are some classic things about messianic prophecies. You've heard of the Peshat level of interpretation, which is the literal, plain sense of the text. And you probably have heard of Midrash, which is the study to where you just extrapolate principles, just truths that exist within it. The next level is the Remez, which is thematic, hint, metaphoric. Most messianic prophecies are right there. The last level is sowed, which is the mysterious. And what Matthew had did was he took the Remez level of that passage out of Isaiah. That's what he did. Now, that's not just the only passage that he pulls it from, because it also goes over to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, ties back to Isaiah 7. In that one, it's even more direct, in which that he refers to that child, that the government will be put on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, and so forth. And it refers to his kingdom. There'll be no end to the increase of his kingdom. So, it's different levels of interpretation. And for the rabbi to argue against that, he's only arguing against you on that because he knows that you don't know about the other ways of interpreting Scripture that are done from the Torah. And so my suggestion to you is, if you find Matthew citing that it is there. Now, you need to go find out why Matthew did that. And that's a simple study to find out why Matthew did that. By the way, Matthew cites many things that even Christian theologians struggle to understand how he did it. Like, for example, the prophecy that he'll be called a Nazarene. You know, he said he'll go to Nazareth because he'll be called a Nazarene. The word Nazareth and the word Nazarene is not even in the Old Testament prophecies. So how could he say that it was prophesied that he'd be a Nazarene? Well, it's only if you understand what the word Nazarene means. Nazarene means despised, one who's looked down upon. And Isaiah did say that the Messiah would be despised, looked down upon, considered to be smitten by God. And the word being called a Nazarene satisfies Isaiah 53. That's what it does. But you got to understand what the words mean. You got to understand how it all ties together. And Matthew understood these things well and cited them. All right, this is from Chris. I have questions, he says, comments about a statement I've made where God doesn't have a plan B. And he says, I know the Lord knows the beginning from the end, which is leads to a much deeper explanation of this question. But when discussing the need to keep the Torah with others, this topic often comes up. Can you explain the reasons why events below are not Yahweh's plan B? Because it certainly appears as though plan B was Yahweh's plan from the very beginning. So he goes on to say, for example, Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden led to their eviction and burden from the rest of mankind. So now we're going to say it was God's plan for them to sin. No, that wasn't God's plan. That was an aberration of the plan. Now his plan is to redeem and correct it. That's not plan B. You know, when I talk about plan A, I'm talking about God restoring the creation. So any aberration from the thing, is we're not talking about the plan of redemption and restoration. There's only plan A for redemption and restoration. He goes on to talk about the flood. He talks about Moses' ability to change the Lord's mind to not destroy Israel. He talks about negotiating with the Lord over the number of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says, and this is the one he's slipping in, Yeshua's replacement of the priesthood and the sacrificial system for salvation. Now, that last one definitely did not happen. Yeshua did not come for the purpose of doing away with the Torah or the instructions of the Torah. So he's mixed those into other reasonable questions. The other reasonable questions really have to do with specific things that transpired, took place, so that you can see how God corrects them, how God deals with them. And when I'm referring to plan A and plan B, I'm talking about God's great plan of redemption to restore the creation again. And God doesn't change his mind on how to restore the creation and the redemption. He's still working on the same plan to do it. This is a question from Betty. And questions about the greater Exodus. How will older, bedridden, or hospitalized believers be able to travel to the camp of the righteous? I don't know. All I can tell you is what the escape time and period is. If you want to come, talk to some people about bringing you. You know, I mean, you know, you got to get in your vehicle. You got to pack your stuff up. If you need help specifically, ask for help. Ask for somebody to assist you. You know, they'll go with you. Two, believers who don't know about the camp of righteous, will they suddenly find themselves in the camp? No. Only if you know where the camp is. Only if you've been keeping the commandments and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles are you going to know. There is a reason why you want to keep the commandments of the Lord, so you'll survive to this very day. That's what it says. If you don't keep the commandments, then why would you expect that you're going to survive? Do you know of any other proposed camps in the U.S.? Yes, I know of many. There are many of them. Who are the 144,000? Well, they're listed as being the sons, the children of Israel, from the different tribes. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 7. Should communications become unavailable, how will we know when the altar is shut down? Well, you're going to see that at the start of the Great Tribulation. You're going to see it. It'll be a world event that we'll be able to see. This is from Maryland. From the 1,000 plus people who enjoyed the teachings and workshop at Sukkot, how many do you estimate are actually preparing for our greatest exodus? I don't know. You know, they seemed like a pretty enthusiastic group. I would assume 100%, at least doing something. They came to the Feast of Tabernacles, so they're doing something. Now, if your question is how many of them are preparing completely and adequately, none of them. Here's from Philip, down to the last couple of questions. We've been listening to your Revelation tapes, chapters 21, 22. It says there will be no temple in the New Jerusalem, but we have always understood there will be another one. Is it correct to say that there will be a new temple during the 1,000 years, but not in the New Jerusalem? That is correct. There will be a temple in the Messianic Age in Jerusalem, but it doesn't say there will be one in the New Jerusalem. Two, we as believers in the Messiah know we have redemption with the latter promise of salvation after the Great Tribulation. Judaism has not recognized the Messiah because predominantly he did not come to restore the 12 tribes of Israel. Judaism knows the Messiah is still to come by studying the Torah, the foretelling of the Messiah by the prophets and the writings. You have said in your teachings that a rabbi once advised you of your question about Revelation is a stolen book. There's nothing new in the book. All the symbols, distinct prophecies originate from Moses and the prophets of Israel. If they acknowledge such, how then do they receive redemption and salvation if they do not recognize Yeshua, who is a major player in the revelation as the Messiah. Well, if you're asking me the question, who gets saved and who doesn't get saved, that's up to the Lord. If you're asking me to repeat what the Lord has said that the Messiah is the Lamb of God. He's the one who has paid the price, and I believe that you have to accept that sacrifice as the proper substitute for it. He's the mediator between God and man concerning redemption, and you have to believe in the promise of God for the Lamb of God to receive that redemption for it. That's simply what it says. It's not my opinion. That's what it says. This is from Scott and Cindy. Judges 11:30, verses 40. Did Jephthah offer his daughter as a burnt offering, a Torah violation, or was it that she was to remain a virgin for her life? I'm thinking that she was to remain a virgin. No, my understanding is that his daughter died. And the reason why it is Torah compliant, because it was a vow made to God. And a vow is at the level of a commandment. It has to do with a relationship. And the Torah commands you will keep your vows that you make to the Lord. And so that one took precedence. So I think that's the reason why it happened. Which, by the way, is a lesson on be very careful what you vow. This is a last question. Here's from Thomas. How did the saints achieve the directive of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:26 to covet the best gifts? The promise in John 14:12 is that those that believe in Yeshua, i.e. obey him, him will do the works that he is doing, greater works than these, because he is going to the Father. The covet the better gifts are gifts that benefit the flock, that benefit all the brethren. For example, the prophecy gift was considered more powerful than the gift of tongues. Gift of tongues is for personal edification, whereas the prophetic gift was for the benefit of the whole flock. And other gifts that are associated. So that's the difference between coveting the better gifts and so forth. And as to the aspect of doing greater works than what he did, one of the things I've tried to emphasize to us as end-time believers, that we're coming into a time frame in which that all of us are going to be a part of the greatest events that God's ever done with mankind. The greatest number of people to live in this generation. It'll be the greatest salvation, the greatest overt, direct signs of God's hand will be upon us. We'll all have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Many things will be taking place with us. This is the days when we're going to have the two witnesses, the 144,000, the tribulation saints, the Antichrist. A lot is going to be happening in these days. This is the time frame when the greatest events will take place. So I'm trying to let people know that we're a part of something that's far more than it's ever happened before. You've heard the verse, angels and prophets have desired to see the things that we will have in our days. So we are part of a much greater, much more extensive thing. So that should raise our expectation and our awareness of that we too will be a part of greater things than even the Messiah himself did when he came and did the work of redemption. We'll be a part of the work of restoration, to be a part of that at a minimum. All right, there's one last question that really had to do with a very complex theological subject. It was about repentance and forgiveness. And, they're going through a series of questions about, the difference between a lot of Christians. They give you the impression you have to forgive. When somebody, even if somebody hasn't repented, you still need to forgive. I'm not going to get into that one. It needs a little more detail into it, and I just don't have enough time. We've run out of our time. But that's a very good question for it. All right, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll end our session at this point. Father, thank you for this evening. And Lord, we had a lot of questions tonight. We tried to get through them all. I thank you for the time that we've had together. And I would ask, Lord, that you would quicken unto us by your Spirit those answers that you endorse and that you confirm within the hearts of the people and as they ask the questions. And dismiss those that were not appropriate and correct before you, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us all in our faith and increase our faith so that we would be strong and stable in our walk and not allow the enemy to knock us off balance or others to disturb us and our faith before you. We thank you for this, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you very much, brethren, and we'll look forward to another session with you soon.